Okay, Revelation chapter 10. Let's read the entire chapter, and we're going to, I don't know if we're going to be able to finish it tonight. I'd like to, but we do want to take a look at some of these mysteries because this is a perfect time to introduce these things. It's great to see you both, too, by the way, Lee and Lorette. Lee and Lorette, keep them in your prayers. They've been having some health issues recently, but really happy to see you guys. Verse 1. And I saw another strong angel coming out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book, and this is a different word than we have for the scroll that had the seven seals. It's the same, it's a derivative of that word, but it means a little scroll. So this is apparently a different one, and we'll see if we can come to terms with what that is tonight. He had in his hand a little scroll, which was open, and he placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And we said that these seven thunders literally give a judgment, or they say, they speak forth. And John, who has been well-trained by this point to write down everything that he hears, because he was commanded in chapter 1 to do that by the Lord said to write in a book these things. He begins to take out his pen and look at what happens in verse 4. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them." So as we said last time, for some reason, these things possibly were so horrific that the human race could not even bear the things that are that were spoken. And for some reason, God did not want them to be communicated. So he said, "You hear them, but do not record them." Verse 5, "And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven." This is to make an oath, and this is the way oaths were made in the ancient world. "And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and earth and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there shall be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound," and that's a reference to the seventh, what angel? Trumpet, right? The seventh trumpet, which is about to sound. And inside the sounding of the seventh trumpet is seven more angels that will come forth, this time each with bowls. But the angel declares that there will no longer be any delay of these things. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit. He says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, now watch this phrase, "Then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants and his prophets." So he's saying, the voice that John hears tells John that when that seventh angel sounds, there is no longer any delay. God is bringing to a conclusion what he calls the mystery of God. So we're going to take a look tonight at the 10 mysteries that we find in the New Testament and why they're mysteries and what exactly a mystery is, because these things are very important for us. These are mysteries that are not hidden to us anymore. They've been clearly revealed. And so what we want to do is we want to rehearse those things with you tonight. Some of them you've already heard. Some of them may be new to you. "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel," verse 7, "when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me, saying, 'Go and take the book, which is open, in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and the land.'" So you've got this little biblon, this little scroll. And the angel tells John to go and take it out of the hands of the angel and to eat it. Okay, this is not an unusual thing. It's an unusual thing for us. We don't normally eat books. But it's not an unusual thing for those who've read the Old Testament. You know that this is a prophetic sign and something that Old Testament prophets were told to do a number of times. Ezekiel, which I don't know if we'll be able to take a look at it tonight, but we will take a look at it. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Job said, "Your words were found and I did." Oh, no. Job said, "I have esteemed your word above my own food." Jeremiah said, your words were found in 15:16, and I did eat them, and they became happiness unto my soul. But especially Ezekiel. Ezekiel was told to eat a book. And if you think that God's prophets didn't have a tough time of it, all you've got to do is read the Old Testament one time. And you'll erase that idea out of your mind once and for all. But look at verse 8. And the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me, saying, go and take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. And I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it, and it was to my mouth sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter or sour. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Okay, so what's all this about? You know what? Why don't we go to that passage in Ezekiel? Because I think it's important to look at. It'll just take us a moment. Go to Ezekiel chapter 2. And we're going to look at Ezekiel's commission as a prophet, because the idea here is going to be, I think, made very clear in Ezekiel. The idea is once the word of God is eaten by the prophet, he is responsible. What comes out of his mouth is going to be God's word, and he's responsible for those things. The first chapter of Ezekiel is absolutely fantastic. In fact, we've covered just about this whole chapter in a tape that we have called Seeing What Ezekiel Saw. It covers the first chapter in that really wild vision that he had about the glory of God. But take a look at his commission in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 1. Then he said to me, son of man, stand on your feet so that I can talk to you. And he spoke to me, as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. And he said to me, son of man, I'm sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed to me against me to this very day. And that is while they're in captivity. Now remember, when Ezekiel is prophesying, the children of God have been taken captive by the Babylonians and then later the Persians. So the people are in captivity. And he says, even to this day, even though they have brought this judgment upon themselves, even though my people, Israel, are in captivity, to this day they're living in disobedience. And I want you to go and talk to them and tell them how I feel about it. Look at verse 4. I'm sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children. And you will say to them, here's the formula, the prophetic formula. You will say to them, thus says the Lord God. In other words, you have the right, Ezekiel, to speak for me. That's quite a responsibility, isn't it? Having the responsibility to speak for God. Well, what are you going to say? If you have the responsibility to speak for God, what do you have to have before you can begin to speak? You have to have God's word dwelling in you. And Ezekiel's going to have that in a really mighty way. Watch this. As for them, verse 5, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor their words, though thistles and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions. Neither fear them, fear their words, nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. In other words, you can expect opposition. Don't expect them to listen to what you have to say, but you're to speak nevertheless, and even though they reject what you say, they're going to know one thing for sure. A prophet has been in their midst. Look at verse 6. Verse 7. But you shall speak my words to them. Here's your responsibility, Ezekiel. You shall speak my words to them whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. Now you, O son of man, listen to what I'm saying to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you. And I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. And he spread it out before me, and it was written on the front and on the back. And written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. In other words, great and terrible things were written on this scroll that Ezekiel was presented with. Chapter 3 and verse 1. And then he said to me, son of man, I never could figure out why they put chapter 3 right there. I mean, it's right in the middle of this narrative about the scroll. And you know that chapter breaks are not inspired by God, right? They're not a part of the original text. The original Bible doesn't have any numbers in it. It just continues going. But they decided to drop a... was it Stephanus, I think, was the circuit riding preacher who was the first one to be put in the number, Stephanus? And they say every time, you know, his horse hit a bump, new chapter. And I think the horse hit a bump right here. And anyway, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me the scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your stomach and it will and fill your body with the scroll which I am giving to you. Then I ate it, and it was what? As sweet as honey in my mouth. And then he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel. So the idea is, the prophet was given God's own words. And when he opens up his mouth to speak, what comes forth is not going to be Ezekiel's opinion. When he says, thus says the Lord, it's just as though God were on the earth and God were speaking. Well, you know what? The prophet John is being commissioned to do the exact same thing. And he said, the word of God. Now, John is a believer. John knows the Lord. John has seen the risen Lord again in Revelation chapter 1. His face was shining like the sun. He saw the vision in heaven of the Lamb on the throne. John's a believer. So the word of God, even the words of judgment, are sweet to his lips. You know why? Because as was prayed tonight by Lee, it shows God's holiness. God can't wink at sin. God is perfectly holy. But yet in God's grace, he has found a way to satisfy his own justice so that he could give us his righteousness. And the way he did that was what? Causing his justice to fall upon his own son for you and I. That's the victory of the cross. That's the beauty of the cross. That on the cross, God judged his own son with the penalty that only he could pay. As the perfect sacrifice. Even if I wanted to pay for my own sins, I'm not a worthy substitute. I'm not a worthy sacrifice, I mean. Because of the sin that's in my life, I'm not worthy to take that, to take my own sin away. So Jesus Christ comes and bears the full weight of the sins of the entire world so that we can be made in God's perfect right. We can be given God's perfect righteousness as a gift. So God gave, we've said before, God gave his son what he didn't deserve so that he could give us what we don't deserve. He gave his son our sins, which he didn't deserve, and he gave us what? His righteousness, which we certainly don't deserve. Amen? That's the glory of the cross. That's why the cross is such an amazing symbol of victory. So we see what's happening here with Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel shows us what this prophetic thing is all about. And John is given almost an identical kind of command. He's to take this final judgment, these final things, and he is to put them within his body so that when he opens up his mouth to speak, guess what? The words that are going to come forth are going to be God's own words. And John is acting in his office here as a prophet. Now, take a look at Revelation chapter 10, if you've left there. Take a look at verse 7 again. And we want to take a look at this idea of mystery. And you know what? I'm going to start doing this early so that hopefully we can finish these mysteries tonight. But I have a few other things that I want to talk about. For example, who is this angel? We're going to leave that either to the end of our discussion tonight or the beginning of our discussion next Wednesday, so that hopefully we can get through these mysteries and kind of tie them up all in one night. But who is the angel? Is it Jesus Christ? Some scholars hold that that angel who puts one foot on the land and one foot on the sea is Jesus Christ. I disagree with that, but we'll take a look at it, and you can weigh the evidence for yourself. Another question, what's written on this little scroll? What is this little scroll about? It's written on both sides. Why is John told to eat it? What is on it? What does it say? I mean, does it talk about the trumpet judgments? I don't think so, and we'll talk about why either, as I said, later on today, tonight, or next time. But I want to key in on this phrase in verse 7 so that we can try to, in our time together tonight, go through the whole panorama of the 10 mysteries that are found in the New Testament. Because in this verse, it tells us that when the seventh angel, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is what? Finished. So all of these things, all of these prophetic promises that God has made, and we've said before that all prophecy is history spoken in advance. Things that God knows are going to happen, just as real as you know that there really was a guy named Napoleon. When Jesus Christ talks about the Battle of Armageddon, there's no difference in those two things. You understand that? Now, to us, there is. We look at it and we go, oh, Battle of Armageddon. Imagine that, like the whole world coming together. But for us, it's like, it's prophecy. It's the future. But all prophecy is to God is history written in advance, so that his people would be encouraged. Jesus Christ, before he left, told his disciples these words. He said, these things have I spoken unto you before they happen, so that when they happen, you will believe. He was talking about his resurrection and some of the facts dealing with the promise that he would rise from the dead. And yet, even though he promised he was going to come back from the dead, even though he told everybody that it would be 3 days in the grave, he said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but I will only give it one sign, the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as he was in the belly of the sea monster, the New American Standard says, just as he was in the belly of the sea monster for 3 days, so will the Son of Man be in the grave 3 days. I mean, Jesus was not ambiguous. He wasn't vague about these things that he said. He was very clear. And so he said to his disciples before he departed, I mean, this is the night in which he was betrayed by Judas, and the next morning he would be crucified. And he said, listen carefully. I'm telling you these things before they happen. I am operating in my office as a prophet. I'm telling you these things before they happen, so that after they happen, your faith will be strong. It's an amazing thing. And even when those things happened, Thomas had a really tough time believing it. And all of them did. Mainly because it was a woman who brought the news. And women weren't, a woman couldn't even give testimony in a court of law in Israel. So here's Jesus, you know, breaking all of the conventions. By saying, you know what I'm going to do? I am going to give the greatest news that the world has ever heard to a woman. And I'll let the guys deal with it. Let's see what happens. Why would he go to Mary? Why would he go to you? I mean, if he was going to appear, why wouldn't he appear to us? That's the whole point. Breaking all the convention. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, nor slave nor free, nor what? Male nor female. But God has completely leveled the playing field in the spiritual life. Well, so let's take a look at this. First of all, he says that when in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servant the prophets. So he's talking about, when he talks about the mystery of God, he is talking about mysteries that have been being proclaimed through the prophets all throughout human history. All of the prophets. In other words, the mystery of God that is spoken of in verse 7 means that God is bringing to a culmination all of the prophetic program that he has had all the way back from the first prophet, Moses. And he is giving those things to us. He's making those things very clear. Not even Moses. I mean, well, God said in the Garden of Eden, he prophesied the Antichrist and his people. He prophesied that Jesus Christ was going to be wounded by the devil, but that the devil's head would be crushed by Jesus. So prophecy began in Genesis chapter 3, all the way back then. So let's take a look at 10 mysteries tonight, 10 mysteries in the New Testament. Now, first of all, before we look at the first one, go to Matthew 13. Before we look at the first one, you have to understand what a mysterion is. The Greek word for mystery is mysterion. It's a transliteration of the word that we use in the English. What is a mystery? Now, it's more than just a secret. It's more than just something that you can go and discover by clues. It's more than just something that is hidden. But this term is a technical term. It was used for ancient mystery religions. And the idea was, it was secret knowledge that was, the information is available, but it could only be understood or comprehended by somebody who had been initiated into the group. Do you get the idea? So in other words, these things are not impossible to understand. But for you to understand them, you've got to be initiated. Now, that was the Egyptian mystery cults, the Babylonian mystery cults, the Etruscan mystery cults. It was the same thing. The Mysterion was, once you were made a member of the group, you could begin to... You know what it's like today? We would think of it as like the... who am I thinking of? The Masons. Yeah, the Masons. You know, you can't know anything about the Masons, right? Now everybody's come out and they've written all these books, but I mean, it's like this wicked secret organization. You have, you know, they're going to cut off your pinky finger if you ever tell anyone certain things, or the, you know, they'll kill you. There's all that. You've got to take all these blood oaths. It's unbelievable if you've ever seen these things. But the idea is the higher you go up, the more indoctrinated you are, the more you are brought into the group, the more knowledge you're given. It's the same way with this. Paul used the word in a technical sense to say, you know what? These things are available, but only those who have been initiated into Christianity by faith in Jesus Christ and by the blood of Christ cleansing their sins will be able to understand anything that is being said. Paul is going to say these things are mysteries, but the mysteries have been revealed now. Jesus is going to talk about mysteries, but the mysteries... He reveals the mysteries to the disciples. They don't get them right away. They don't understand what he means. But nevertheless, it's not that we can't understand them because they've been clearly revealed in the scriptures, okay? Matthew chapter 13. Jesus begins speaking in parables. Now, I'm going to run through these quickly because I just want to give you an overview of them. But if you have any other questions, we can talk about them after. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus has just been... rejected by the leaders of Israel. Israel as a nation has said no to Jesus. And something remarkable happens, and the disciples pick up on it instantly. Jesus begins to teach a different way. He begins to use parables. First time that he begins to use parables. And he says, let me tell you a story. A sower went out to sow. And he's sowing his seed, and the seed is falling on different kinds of ground. Now, he told a parable, and his disciples are listening, but as soon as he was done telling the first parable, they immediately wanted to know why the change in the way you teach. Like, all of a sudden, you were teaching us, like, straightforward. You were talking to us, like, normal, and now you're, like, telling stories, telling parables. Look at verse 10. And the disciples came to him, and they said, why do you speak to them in parables? Why are you telling these stories? Now listen to Jesus' response. He answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries pertaining to the kingdom from the heavens, plural. But to them it has not been granted. For whosoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whosoever does not have, this is capacity to understand, even what he seems to have will be taken away. Therefore, I speak to them in parables. Listen to this. Because while seeing, they do not see. And while hearing, they do not understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled. You will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes lest they should see with their eyes, and their ears with their ears, and they understand with their heart and return, and I should heal them. But blessed, Jesus said, are your eyes because they see, and blessed are your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and they did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and they did not hear it. Now, what Jesus was saying is, the reason I'm speaking in parables is so that those who have been indoctrinated, those who have the ear to hear, will understand. And those who don't will just hear a nice story. Oh, a guy goes out sowing seed. The word parable is a Greek word. Para means, you know, like parallel? Para means alongside. And bole means to throw. It's a Greek verb that means to throw. So the word parable means to throw alongside. And the idea is Jesus is telling a very ordinary little story about a sower, a tale, about a sower who goes out to sow seed. But he's throwing alongside that story a deep spiritual truth. And only those who have been indoctrinated are going to get it. Now listen to what Jesus said. He said, to you it has been granted to understand what? The mysteries, mysterion, pertaining to the kingdom from the heavens. This mystery is very simple. That God wanted to set up his kingdom on the earth. But because Jesus was rejected, that kingdom is now in a suspension stage. And we call that the church age. Now, we've already taught this in great detail. I'm just going to cover it very quickly here. But we've taught it before in this series in really great detail. He gives seven parables in Matthew 13. Each one of the parables line up with one of the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Do you get the idea? So the first parable, the parable of the sower, lines up with the letter to the church of Ephesus. In other words, what I'm trying to say to you is that Matthew chapter 13, the seven parables in Matthew 13, give the whole panorama of church history. And so Jesus is giving these seven parables to lay out what the characteristic of each period will be, culminating with the angels gathering up the wheat and the tares and casting them into the fire, the tares into the fire, and gathering the wheat into his barns, into the kingdom. So this mystery, which was not revealed at the time, but Jesus is now explaining it, is simply this, that the kingdom of heaven wasn't going to come right now. And they didn't get that. Even when Jesus was about to ascend to heaven in Acts chapter 1, what are they doing? They're sitting down talking to Jesus and they say, when is your kingdom going to come anyway? Now, he's already died. He's already been resurrected. He's about to be ascended into heaven. And they said, when is the kingdom going to come? They didn't get this until much later. But Jesus was saying that there are three stages to God's kingdom. First was the proclamation stage when John the Baptist was going forward and saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus picked up the same message in Matthew 4, 17. He went, he was tested in the wilderness, came back, and it says he began to teach the same thing John was teaching. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then Jesus sent out the 12. You'll never guess what message he gave them. Same message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Go, guys, and preach to the lost house of the sheep of Israel. Don't go to the Gentiles. Just go to the Jews and tell them the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the message. So the first stage of the kingdom was the proclamation. The second stage of the kingdom is when the Jews rejected Jesus and his kingdom, it was put on hold temporarily. And Paul talks about this in the mystery of Israel's blindness, where he says that Israel has been made blind, that even when they read Moses to this day, they read it with a veil upon their eyes. They can't see what's really happening. And this will continue until the end of the times of the Gentiles when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So the second stage is the kingdom is in suspension until the Lord comes back with his church to bring that kingdom to the earth. And the third stage is the fulfillment stage. That is the second coming of Christ when he comes to the earth and he sets up his kingdom on the earth. So this was the mystery. Why are you speaking in parables, Jesus? Jesus said, I'm going to give you seven of them. Sit down. I'm going to tell you seven parables. And every one of them correspond to an age in church history. You know what he said at the end of it? It's amazing. At the end of it, he says, I want to ask you guys a question. Have you understood these things? No. Understand these things doesn't say it at all. Do you know what Jesus said? He used a word that means the preposition soon is used. The same word that we get symphony, the same preposition that we get symphony from. A lot of music, phony is noise, phone is noise, sin is together. So symphony is noise together, a symphony of sounds together. Jesus said to them this. He said, I just told you seven parables. Have you coordinated these seven things in your understanding? Do you get it? Do they link together for you? Not just do you understand, but have you coordinated them together? That's the preposition soon. So the first mystery that we find in the Bible, is in the New Testament, is the mystery of the kingdom from the heavens. The second one we looked at earlier in our study of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Here's what he says. And I turned to see, first of all, we've got a vision that John is having of the resurrected Christ. And there's two things that are involved here, and Jesus is going to call them a mystery, verse 12 and 13. And I turned, John said, to see the voice that was speaking to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Now, who's the one like the Son of Man? It's Jesus, right. What are the lampstands? What are they? They're the seven churches. Now, how can you be so sure about something like that? I mean, how do you get churches out of lampstand? How can you be so sure that the seven churches are represented by what? What are you pointing at? It's right there. Oh, it's in the Bible. Okay. All right, you get us there. All right, let's take a look at the second one. Look at verse 16. In his right hand, he had what? Seven stars. So we've got a mystery. We've got a bona fide mystery, a mystery of the seven lampstands and the seven stars. What are they? Jesus answers it for us. As for the mystery, same word here used, the same word is used here, mysterion. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are seven angels of the seven churches. Those are literal angels. They're not pastors. There's seven literal angels, supernatural beings that the Lord has appointed to each assembly, each of those seven assemblies. And the seven lampstands are what? The seven churches that are spoken of. So this mystery is easy. The Bible calls it a mystery, and Jesus solves it for us in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20. Now, this is beautiful. Go to Ephesians chapter 3. The third mystery is the mystery of the church as Christ's body. And I'm going to tell you something. This really was a mystery and one that blew the Jews' mind. Go to Ephesians chapter 3. In the mind of every Jew, Paul included, Paul as a Pharisee definitely had this line of thinking, and he had to get it drilled out of him by the Lord Jesus himself, was the idea that the Jews are God's chosen nation. Israel is God's chosen nation. Therefore, because they're God's chosen nation, they are the ones, if anybody wants to know about truth, they've got to go to the Jews. In other words, the Jews had the glory of God. They had the doxa, the Shekinah glory, which was there present with them. They had the law. They had the fathers in the faith. They had all these things. They had the temple service. And Paul's going to talk about all these things in Romans chapter 9, verses 1, 2, and 3. They had all these things. But Paul is going to say, you know something? God's grace hasn't only gone to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. And this was tough. This was tough for the early church. Peter was a good Jew. Peter would not go into the house of a Gentile ever. Forget about it. And one day you remember that Peter is in the book of Acts. He's on the top of the roof and he's dreaming, you know. And God gives him a vision. He's sleeping. God gives him a vision. And he sees this big sheet that falls down from heaven. And inside the sheet is every kind of unclean animal you could imagine. And God tells him, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter tells God no. That's how well-trained he was. He was so well-trained not to disobey God that he disobeys God to his face. And he says, no way. I'm not going to do what you told me not to do. A second time, God says, I'm telling you, kill and eat. Nope. I've never eaten any unclean thing, Peter says. And a third time, he says, Peter, kill and eat. And he says, no. And the Lord comes back and says, what I have made clean is no longer unclean. And before you know it, there's a knock on the door. And there's somebody to bring Peter into the house of a Gentile where he would pray and the Holy Spirit would come upon that house. So this is something that came very hard for the disciples who were very provincial in their thinking, and they were very, very prejudiced. They thought that the Jews were God's people, and you know, we've told you the stories before about how Jesus going into Samaria. Do you remember how they would completely do a beeline all the way around Samaria to avoid even meeting with those people? They'd take the shoes and they would knock the dirt off their shoes so that they wouldn't bring any Samarian dirt into their house. That kind of prejudice, okay? So here's the idea. Paul begins to be taught by the Lord that the grace of God has come to the Gentiles as well. And he's going to begin to bring this teaching into the church. He brings it to the Council of Jerusalem, the first church council ever held. First church council ever held in Acts chapter 15. And here's the big thing. New believers are coming all the time. If somebody becomes a Christian, what do they want to know? What are they arguing with at the first council? Anybody remember? Yeah. Do they have to be circumcised? Okay, here is a Greek. I give the guy the gospel. The guy believes in Jesus. Now guess what? He's a Greek. He doesn't have that special covenant in the flesh that all of God's people had, you see? So here's what some of the early Christians were saying, because they were all Jews. All the early Christians were Jews. And they were saying, hey, wait a minute. If this guy becomes a Christian, he's got to obey what God said to Abraham, and he's got to be circumcised as a sign in his flesh that he belongs to God. And Paul takes the opposite approach, and he goes storming down to Jerusalem, and he goes, look, guys, he said, now remember, Paul is the new guy on the block. You've got to appreciate the Apostle Paul's position. God humbled him in some major ways because he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. The guy knew the book like the back of his hand. He knew it from back to front because that's the way they read. And he knew the book. He knew the book. He was so zealous about the faith that he was going out trying to kill the church of Jesus Christ when he thought they were heretics. But now all of a sudden, he becomes gloriously converted. The scales fall from his eyes. He sees the truth. And now he's beginning to understand a word that even the early apostles did not understand. Those that walked with Jesus did not get. What's the word? Grace. Paul understood grace when nobody else understood grace. Paul understood that salvation was by faith alone and Christ alone, not obedience. Paul understood that the only way to get to heaven is by believing that Jesus Christ died for your sins. Now, the other guys understood that too, but it was hard for them to pull away from their traditions. And God sent Paul to come and upset the entire apple cart, because here comes this guy, and he's going to meet with the pillars in the faith. He sarcastically, in Galatians chapter 2, says, I went and I met with the pillars of the faith to go and talk about an issue in Jerusalem. He's going to meet with the pillars of the faith. He goes there, and he basically says, look, he says, this is Titus. Titus is an uncircumcised Greek. Titus has been traveling around the world with me, preaching the gospel. Now, who would like to stand up and tell me the guy's not saved? And so this went back and forth. What are we going to do about this idea with this? Now, you know, I just get the idea that Peter and James and John, oh, not James. Well, yeah, James was there, but not the James. But the pillars in the faith are there, you know? The guys that all walked with Jesus. I mean, these guys, if anybody had bragging rights, right, it was these guys. Like, they were there. They were in the boat on the Sea of Galilee when the storm came up, and they heard Jesus say, stop it. And they saw the storm die down. They saw, you know, 4,000 fed and 5,000 fed. They saw Lazarus come forth just by Jesus. I mean, they had bragging rights, right? Along comes this guy, this little guy that, you know, history tells us that he was a little pipsqueak of a guy with a squeaky voice. And he comes, and he's got to straighten out the other apostles. And he's going to try to tell them that the Gentiles have every right to be a part of God's family as they do. How do you think it's going to go over? Well, you know what Paul calls this whole idea? I'll give you one wild guess. a mystery. He said, I don't know why, but God has chosen me, the least of all the saints, to give this mystery to the church. Let's look at the mystery in Ephesians chapter 3. And we'll see the language that Paul uses, because you know what? God made it very clear to Paul that he didn't raise him up as an apostle to Israel. Although he loved Israel, and he says that in Romans chapter 9, he raised him up to be an apostle to who? To the Gentiles. Now take a look at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. He's writing to Ephesus. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. In other words, if you have any idea of, and do you know what the word stewardship means? The word is the same word we get dispensation from. It means that, you know what a stewardship is, right? If you're given responsibility over something, like a lot of times we talk about managing our money as our stewardship, right? How we manage the money that God has given us. Are we a good steward with that which God has given us? Well, Paul says, I had a stewardship too. You know what his stewardship was? A mystery. And the mystery had to do, look what he says, for the sake of you Gentiles. If indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote in brief. Now, what mystery is he talking about? Look at verse 4. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, but it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets in the Spirit. What's the mystery, Paul? Get to the bottom line. Okay, he tells us, there's a mystery. I am responsible for being a good steward of that mystery. It's the mystery of God's grace. He tells us it was hidden in past times. Nobody knew about this. The old prophets knew nothing about this mystery. But now the apostles have been made aware of this mystery. What is this mystery? He tells us very clearly. Look at verse 6. To be specific, he says, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of what? The body. And fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace that was given to me according to the working of his power. In other words, here's the mystery. Here's the third mystery. The mystery is that Christianity is not only for Jews. As a matter of fact, when a Jewish man or a Jewish woman become a Christian, they're no longer considered among Israel. They're considered a part of the church. Israel will have a resurrection, as we all know. The Old Testament saints will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation period. But the church is going to be resurrected much before that. We're going to be resurrected at least 7 years before that. We're going to be resurrected at the rapture of the church, which is before the tribulation period. So when a Jew comes to Christ, he is now, there's no longer any what? Jew or Gentile. Do you get it? No Jew, no Gentile. There's only one body in Christ. We are all made members of one body, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. There's one Lord. There's one Spirit. There's one baptism. There's one God of all and in all. And there is one body, and that body is made up of believing Jews in this dispensation and believing Gentiles in this dispensation. And you know what? That's old hat to me or you, but this is a great mystery that was not known until Paul. And that's what Ephesians chapter 3 is all about. So the third mystery is the mystery of Christ's body, that it's made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Number 4. The mystery that the church age believer is indwelt by Christ. Go to Colossians chapter 3. The third mystery is the mystery that the church age believer is indwelt by Christ. This is something that is very difficult for people to understand. Every faith you could possibly imagine, the concept that God literally indwells you, that you have become the temple of the living God. Okay, now listen to this. Old Testament, the Jews had a tent that they used to carry all around the desert. What was it called? The tabernacle, right? When God was in the house, there was a cloud on the top of the Holy of Holies. So when the glory of God, the Shekinah, was in the Holy of Holies, there was a visible sign that he was there. That was Israel's sign that God is among us. It was a beautiful, beautiful thing. And the Bible tells us, Paul says, the Jews had every, Israel had every advantage. And he mentions eight of them, eight advantages that no other nation has. And one of them is they had the doxa, the glory. They had God's Shekinah glory that walked with them, that went with them. When they moved the tent, guess what? And they set the tent back up, guess what happened? The glory would be present with God's people. They decided to give, David decided he was going to give God a more permanent house than this movable tent everywhere. And he put plans into operation to build a temple. And his son executed the plans. Solomon built the first temple. This was a tabernacle that didn't move. What is a tabernacle? It means a tent. It means a dwelling place. The tabernacle temple later was the place where God dwelt. Do you understand? Now, in Ezekiel chapter 10, by the way, if you're interested in this, we did a tape called The Story of Glory, and it was the only tape I've ever done with a clever title, so I wanted to play The Story of Glory. See, there's a rhyme there for you rappers in the audience. Might want to pick up on what I'm laying down up at the crib, okay? So now, just listen to this for a second now. Ezekiel chapter 10, Ezekiel sees probably the most horrible vision, the most terrifying vision in the entire Bible. Do you know what the vision is? He sees the glory of God leaving the temple slowly from the Holy of Holies to the holy place, to the outer court, and he says, goodbye, Israel. See ya. Israel loses the dwelling of God among them because of disobedience. Ezekiel chapter 10 gives this awful vision of the glory departing from Israel. Bad news, right? And the glory of Israel, the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, did not dwell with Israel again until shepherds were keeping their flocks by night. And behold, the glory of the Lord, the what? The glory of the Lord shone round about them. And after 400 years of silence, angels appeared to these sheep because they had time to listen, these shepherds because they had time to listen. And he said, look, you have good news tonight, because today in the town of David, your Savior is born, who is Christ, the Messiah, the Lord. The word Christ means the Messiah. He's born today. In David's city, the house of bread, Bethlehem. It's good news, right? And when Christ came to the earth, the Shekinah glory once again dwelt in Israel. John says, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. John chapter 1 and verse 16. 16? 15? 15. 115. So we beheld the glory of God again in the person of Jesus Christ. What did Israel say to the glory? What did Israel say to Christ? Well, John tells us. He came to his own. That is the nation of Israel. Jesus was a Jew. And his own what? Received him not. They said no to the glory. And so even when Jesus was standing before Pilate, a Gentile ruler, Pilate says, look, he says, you know what? My patience is wearing thin with all of these Jewish games. Am I a Jew? At one point, he cries out to Jesus, and he says, look, am I a Jew? You think I care about these things? And he said, just answer one question for me. Are you a king? And he said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting on a throne in glory and returning with his angels. In other words, the glory is coming back. But when Jesus ascended into heaven, an amazing thing happened. The glory went away, but only for a little period of time. Because when there were about 120 or so believers up in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit fell upon the church, we learn later that every believer who was truly a believer was not only indwelled by God the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17. And not only indwelt by God the Father in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 4, or 4 and verse 5, I'm sorry, God who is in all, God the Father who is in all, but the Bible says that there's another great mystery. The mystery is that the tabernacle isn't being used anymore. The temple isn't being used anymore. But God is not dwelling among his people. He is dwelling what? In his people. You are the temple of God, Paul said to the Corinthians. God lives inside of you. And if you destroy this temple, Paul said, God will destroy you because it's his temple. Amazing stuff. 1 Corinthians chapter, don't go there, but in 1 Corinthians, it talks about the Holy Spirit making our bodies a temple for the Shekinah glory. In Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about God the Father indwelling the believer. And then this mystery, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, Paul refers to this fact that Jesus Christ lives inside of every believer, indwells every believer, as, quote, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but is now manifest to the saints, whom, in other words, the indoctrinated ones, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of his glory, notice the word glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, here's the mystery, Christ in you. The absolute confidence of your future glorification is what that last phrase means. The word hope doesn't mean, boy, I hope it doesn't rain. You know, boy, when I die, I hope I go to heaven. No, hope means an absolute confidence in a future event. So when it says Christ in you, the absolute confidence of your future glorification, you will be glorified. You will receive a glorified body. And as a down deposit of that, so that you know that for sure, to give you confidence as an anchor in your soul, a hope, the Bible says, which will never, ever, ever, ever disappoint you. Jesus Christ is in you to give you that confidence. This was a great mystery revealed again by the Apostle Paul. It's amazing stuff, isn't it? So that was the fourth mystery. The fifth mystery, okay? And as long as I can do these next six, or these next six in 1 minute each, we're going to finish all of these tonight. So let's go quick. Ephesians chapter 5. Oh, this is really, really good. Ephesians, yeah, go to Ephesians 5. We're right there anyway. Ephesians 5. And look at verse, this is the mystery of the church as Christ's bride. You know, one thing that Paul revealed as a beautiful mystery is that when a man and woman come together in holy matrimony, when they join themselves together before the Lord, that they are actually a picture of the relationship that Christ has with his church. And that's why it is such a holy thing. And that's why marriages have been under such amazing attack by the devil. Because it's a picture of the glorious relationship between Christ and his church. Take a look at it yourselves in verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husband as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife. Now watch the analogy here. Even as Christ is the head of the church. In other words, in our home is a little picture of Christ's relationship with the church. Look at the next verse. He says, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Husbands, here's a word for you. Love your wives, just as Christ loved the church so much that he gave himself for her. So the idea is, you know what? There's a mutual accountability here. Jesus Christ loved the church so much that he gave his own life for the church. Not only that, but when he didn't have to give his life, and when the wife is unfaithful, like all the time, you know, like when the wife sins. I don't know if there's any members of God's family or bride here that have an occasional bout with sin. But when you do, guess what the Lord, as a good husband, does? He doesn't see you in your failure. He sees you in your potential. He gives you grace. He loves you. And that's the way a marriage is supposed to be. When I look at my wife, and if she fails me, I'm supposed to look at her through the eyes of the cross. as somebody whose sins have been forgiven and not be angry and judger and all of these things. Look at what else he says. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, and having cleansed her by the washing of the water through the word, and that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Because we are members of his body, for this cause, a man shall... Imagine that. In other words, you see the connection he's making? He's going from, because we're all members of his body, the husband, the man will leave his mother, and a woman leave her home, and the two shall be cleaved to one another and become one flesh. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery, notice, is great, but I'm speaking not in reference to marriage, but what? In reference to Christ and the church. So this is the third great mystery. Now, amazingly, as we've said, in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, we have a picture of the rapture. John hears a voice, and the voice says, "Come up here." From that point on, we have a picture of the church being resurrected, and the church is in heaven with God. From that point on, the church is never called the church again. She's never called the body of Christ again. She's never called, what is she called? The bride. She's been welcomed into the chamber, if you will, and she is now called the bride. We have an important reference to this, two important references to the bride, and we'll have to close with this. Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 9. Let us rejoice. This is about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." So we have one reference to the church as the bride in Revelation 19, the promise that there is going to be a great celebration because of what the Son has done on behalf of the bride and us being joined together. The second one is really amazing. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16. After all this prophecy takes place, after all these things are said about what is about to happen upon the earth, look at the high place of respect that the bride is given in verse 16. The Spirit, after all of these things have been prophesied, the Spirit and the bride are joined together, and the bride is giving the privilege of inviting all to come. Look at verse 16. The Spirit and the bride say what? Come. And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes to take the water, and let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Now, why is the bride invited to say come? Why is the bride given the privilege of being able to tell all who would listen, come and drink freely? If you want to drink of this water, this salvific water of life, you come and you drink freely, without cost. Why? Because the bride is the picture of God's grace on earth. The angels look at you and I, who deserve nothing and get everything, and you know who they glorify? Not us. The Lord, who is so gracious. We don't deserve what we have. That's why the Bible says that everything about the Christian's life is centered in God. We're kept by the power of God. Of course we can't lose our salvation. How could we lose what we had nothing to do with getting in the first place? And if any work is added to grace, it's no longer grace. The whole purpose for which God saved you was so that he could hang you on the wall in heaven in his beautiful gallery of glorified saints, like an art gallery. And that's the word that's used in the Greek. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, it says that God wants to put us on display in the Omega ages, the ages to come, as trophies of his grace. So here you are, Diane Whatmo on the wall. All right? Okay. You look a lot better than this, believe me. But in the here's what's going to happen. In the Omega Ages, in eternity future, okay, God's going to have the grand opening of the Gallery of Glorified Saints. And on display is going to be Diane Whatmo. And the angels are going to come by and they're going to go, that's Diane Whatmo. Boy, she did the best she could to glorify the Lord, but boy, she made a lot of mistakes. And look at her. She's got a body just like Jesus. She's got a glorified body like the Lord's. Hey, we don't have a body like that. How come Diane Whatmo gets such a beautiful, glorified body? Well, it wasn't Diane's works that did that. It was the Lord's grace. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll leave you with that. You're there anyway, Ephesians 2. And I'll show it to you. Why did Jesus save you? Why did he seat you in heavenly places with Christ? Why did he save you? What does he want to do with your life? I'll tell you what he wants to do. He wants to show his grace through you. And grace means what God did for you that you don't deserve. If there's any merit involved, if there's any work involved, if I can do anything to deserve being on the wall. Listen, I've been to art. I love art. I've been to art galleries all around the world. There are some pictures that don't belong on the wall, as far as I'm concerned. But there are some pictures. When I was in Amsterdam, 3 days in a row, I went back to see Rembrandt's Night Watch just to sit. It was unbelievable what I was looking at. I think of that poem about the Night Watch. The artist knew their faces well, husbands of his ladymen. As predators and counselors in armor bright, the merchant men, official sages for the gilded ages gone from bygone days, the city fathers frozen there upon the canvas dark with age. And I look at these men and I look at the light that shines, and it's unbelievable. It's a masterpiece. And you say, wow, who gets the glory for that painting? The guy that made the paint. No. Man, I'll tell you, whoever was making that paint, huh? Whew. Wow. The guy that made the frame. No, the guy that hung it on the wall so it was level. Of course not. Who got the glory for making it what it is? The artist. So many years have come and gone. Our nation racked with civil war. Now comes the time to find ourselves. Prosperity behind our door. We think about posterity again. And through the night and through the dark and through the artist's hands, the good work shines. Is how that poem ends. The good work shines. And here's the idea. Look at verse 6. Verse 5. So we can see the ugliness of our sin contrasted with the glory of God's gracious work.